We are returning this morning to Matthew chapter 17. And it's been a couple weeks, so just want to recap where we left off, which is with this story of the Transfiguration. And we're looking at this as both the acknowledgement of Jesus by the Father as his beloved Son, and also as a type of our transformation that he makes possible for us. And when we, as we take up the story again, we find Jesus coming down from the mount and running headlong into the enemy. And this too is what we can expect. Our transformation is not just about us. It's about the power that we're being given to take into the world, and we can expect opposition. We can expect to find people who are under the power of Satan, because the Bible says that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So taking up again in verse 14, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" I think that what we see here is actually a microcosm of what Satan is trying to do to the entire human race. What we find with Satan and his minions is that they are very consistent and single-minded in their goal, which is to destroy humanity by whatever means possible. And there's no doubt as to Satan's motive. He could not overthrow God. He could not become God. And he knows he cannot win against God. So he attacks man because man is made in the image of God. And most often, he does so by persuading us, as it were, or influencing us in some way to destroy ourselves or each other. So this boy who was possessed by a demon which caused apparently a form of epilepsy, seizures, was throwing this child into the water or into the fire, as it actually says in another gospel account, to destroy him. Satan does not merely want to make people's lives miserable. He wants to destroy them. And I think ultimately the way that he does this is that he knows that the judgment of God will fall on sin. And therefore, if he can draw people into sin, he will throw them into the water, which is what we saw in the flood, the world being destroyed by water, that was a judgment of God. Ultimately, the judgment of God will come in the form of fire. So that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to throw all of mankind into the water, into the fire, to destroy us. He's trying to use us against one another, against ourselves. I think about this quite often, that in this modern age, where we have so much prosperity and luxury in the West, we have an epidemic of suicide, especially among teenagers, which is really hard to understand unless you see what's going on behind the scenes. That it is Satan endeavoring, once again, to cause man to destroy himself. That is his, what you want to call it, ultimate temporary triumph is when he can get people to actually destroy themselves. And when it comes to fighting against Satan, mankind is really overmatched. Like, we will lose. Because we don't really understand how he works. We can't see him. We're very easily persuaded that other things are causing the problems. And so we get manipulated. We get deceived. And much like this boy was, we are under his control, as this child was under the control of this demon and was just being thrown into the water, thrown into the fire. We need a redeemer. Most of you probably know I really like superhero movies. And my favorite scenes are the fight scenes. And oftentimes they start out with some big bad, you know, strutting around and and just wrecking havoc and destroying things and chasing people and getting away with murder, so to speak. And then the superhero shows up. And, okay, now we've got somebody with some power that can actually save the day. I know that's corny, but I like it. And actually, I am very much in the majority here. Stories of heroes that come to save humanity from some kind of an evil power that is beyond our capability to resist have been with us for thousands of years. All of recorded human history. These are the kinds of stories we've been telling. And I believe that it arises from our shared understanding of our condition, that this is really the spot we're in. That because of our sin, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, all the human race has come under the grip of evil. We are blinded and deceived, we're being manipulated and destroyed, and there's nothing we can do about it. But there is one real superhero, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And he walks down from the mountain, confirmed as the Son of God, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, with the very power of God to confront the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I love that. I love that there really is a superhero. There really is someone with enough power to come and save us from the results of our own foolish choices and rebellion. And this was no problem for him. He was not fazed by the demon. But there was something here that troubled him, and we're going to see what that was. Verse 16, the father continues, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." It only took one word from the Son of God for that demon to flee. That was not the problem here. Jesus was not at all worried. So, "Oh, my disciples couldn't cast a demon out. I wonder if I'll be able to." He knew who he was. He was perfectly in relationship with his father. He knew he was doing his father's will. He did not doubt for a moment that he had the authority to cast out the demon. But something did bother him. Bothered him very much. And that was the fact that this situation wasn't already resolved before he got there. So we have to ask, whom was he addressing when he said, "O faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" I'm pretty sure he was talking about his own disciples. I mean, there's nothing that we're told about the father who brought his son to Jesus to indicate that he lacked faith. He was like many other people who came to Jesus because they were desperate. And he said nothing that indicated a doubt that Jesus could help. He just brought him to the disciples. They couldn't cure him. So he came to Jesus directly. And I think that what really troubled the Lord in this situation was that he had already given his disciples, his apostles, the authority to cast out demons. Matthew 10, verse 1. I'm sorry, my printer was acting up this morning, so I may have a little trouble with my notes. It says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him," and this is 8 chapters ago, "called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." It was never God's plan to do everything himself. Now, could he do everything himself? Yes, absolutely he could. He's God. Jesus could have cast out all the demons, healed all the people, preached the gospel to the whole world. He didn't need us. He did not need human beings. He chose in his sovereignty that he would use fallen human beings to display his glory by saving us and by making us his agents and giving us his authority to enact his agenda, which was the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Now, there was one thing that we could not do. We could not die for the sins of the world. The great battle that was fought on Mount Calvary was something that we could not do. because none of us was sinless. None of us could be the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. He had to do that. But there were and are things that we are called and empowered to do, and this was one of them. Jesus specifically gave the apostles that authority. But somehow, it didn't happen. Somehow, they were not able to carry out that purpose. And I just wonder, and it bothers me so much to think, could this be said of us today? Do people come to the church and then go away and say, they didn't have the cure. They couldn't help. I tried that. There wasn't really power there. Now, I'm not saying that it's always the church's fault. Sometimes people reject the gospel. Sometimes they reject the word of God that could be the cure for their situation. But I wonder how often we are guilty of being the same bottleneck that the apostles were in this situation, and people cannot get to the answer because we are actually obstructing. Instead of being the facilitators, instead of being what we are called to be, which is Christ's agents to move in the authority and power of God, to set people free from the bondage of Satan, we're actually getting in the way. So, what is it? What's the obstacle? It's very obvious from this passage what the obstacle is. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." This is a very big word. And I don't mean big as in a lot of syllables. I mean that it is a very significant word. If you trace unbelief through the scripture, one of the things you will find in Hebrews in particular is that it is identified as the reason that the children of Israel, a whole generation that came out of Egypt and had seen the Red Sea parted, walked through the Red Sea, seeing God rain bread on them from heaven and all the other things he did, died in the wilderness, and only two of them came into the promised land because of unbelief. It's a very big deal. And it is a big deal still today. And it's popular. If you look at what the world is selling in terms of worldview, it is unbelief, 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 unbelief. So the word itself, the Greek word, is compound of two words that mean not and faith. So unbelief is simply not faith. And I believe it was Paul who said, whatever's not of faith is sin. You have on the one hand, faith that unlocks all of the promises and power of God, and you've got on the other hand, not faith, unbelief, which absolutely bottles them all up. As we saw, I believe it was earlier in Matthew, Jesus, this did happen, Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth says he could not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. They shut themselves out from what God wanted to do for them, just as the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt shut themselves out from the promised land because of their unbelief. So because unbelief is a negative, not faith, to understand what it is, we have to understand what faith is. And of course, we've been over this ground a lot in Matthew and probably in a lot of other places that we've been in the scripture as well, because it is so central, understanding faith. But I went back to a few weeks ago, we were in Matthew 15, because when we're talking about a lack of faith, to understand that, I wanted to go to what does an abundance of faith look like? What does it look like to have great faith? You remember who was commended? Only two people that we know about were commended by Jesus for their faith. They were both Gentiles. One was the centurion who came to Jesus for the healing of his servant. The other was the Syrophoenician woman whom we read about most recently in Matthew 15, who came to Jesus for the deliverance of her daughter. And he rebuffed her. He said, "You're not in my scope of mission right now. I'm sent to Israel." And finally, he basically insulted her and said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs," which in the Middle Eastern culture is a grievous insult to compare someone to a dog. And she came back with this reply, "Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And he said, "Woman, great is your faith." And he gave her what she wanted, deliverance of her daughter. And in that teaching, I proposed a definition of faith, a full reliance on the character of God as shown by our actions. That woman somehow understood who God was. But here's a point that I don't think we focused on quite as much, which is also an important element of faith, which is that she understood who she was in relation to God. Both of those things are necessary in order for faith to be active. What I want to use this morning is maybe a little bit of a geeky illustration, and I'll try to break it down. I want to look at faith in terms of voltage. Now, you may not know what that is. I remember when I was a kid and studying electricity, I was fascinated. I had an electronics kit. And I could not wrap my head around this concept, which is kind of interesting because we have a hard time understanding faith too. But you can think of it, what finally helped me a lot to understand it, is you think of it like a waterfall. So to get power from falling water, you need a high point and you need a low point. And the higher that high point is, the lower the low point is, the more power you're going to have because there's more potential energy the further that water has to fall. The way that voltage works is that power, electrical power, always flows from high potential to low potential. So we don't see lightning bolts coming out of the ground and going to the clouds. Why? Because the high electrical potential is in those clouds where all of that stirring up is going on in the atmosphere. And eventually it gets to the point that you get a lightning bolt because the ground is basically zero potential. You can't get much lower than that. So if we look at faith like this and we go back to the story of this woman, we can understand that our own concept, where we see ourselves and where we see God, determines how much faith we're going to have. When we see God as great and ourselves as very small, there's the potential there for great power to be unleashed on our behalf. But there are two ways in which that can be undermined: when we see God as less than he truly is, and when we see ourselves as more than we truly are. Now we have a problem, because there's not the distance that there was. There's not enough of a difference in potential and within our own minds and our understanding of our relationship to God. Now we have a small God and a big man. And there's just not enough power. It's very interesting to me that Jesus did not just say faithless generation. He said faithless and perverse generation. Now, I don't know about you, but offhand, that strikes me as kind of harsh. That's my initial reaction is, well, I mean, they tried, right? Jesus speaks the truth. And I wonder if he would say this of me. I really do. Would he say of us, faithless and perverse generation? Why perverse? I mean, think of perverse as being like deliberately rebellious. But the word perverse actually just means twisted. It means like rotated 180 degrees. It's something that's been distorted. It's used for misinterpretation. A.W. Tozer said, "What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him." I believe that that is true. And in fact, our theology, that is how we see God in relation to ourselves, becomes the essence of who we are. And that a twisted view of that, whatever and however that gets twisted, whether we see ourselves wrong or we're seeing God wrong, and usually those two things go together, it makes us twisted. It makes us, as Jesus says, perverse, distorted, unable to be what we're called to be. The apostles, remember, were given the authority to cast out demons. They were not able to do it because of a lack of faith, which is a wrong view, either of themselves or of God. And it made them, in some sense, twisted up. I don't know if you've ever tried to untangle something like a power cord or worse, jewelry. I've worked with a pile of all. If something's twisted up, you're probably not going to be able to use it as you get it untwisted. It's got to be straightened out. And I believe that this is what caused Jesus this grief to say, "Faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Because he saw the lack of faith. And faith is the thing that pleases God. Conversely, unbelief displeases God. It grieves him when we do not trust him, when we do not believe him, when we do not see him as he truly is. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, I want to say a word about verse 21 before we go back to verse 20, because it's kind of easy in when you get on this topic, at least for me, to skip over this. But it's obviously important because Jesus bothered to say it. The main problem that his disciples were dealing with, the apostles were dealing with, was their lack of faith. But he says, also, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I believe what we can learn from this is that we have to be ready in the moment. Because obviously, when the demon-possessed boy was brought to Jesus, there wasn't time to do any meaningful fasting. And you could have taken time for prayer, but obviously you couldn't say, okay, now let's go on a three-day fast. Jesus' whole lifestyle was one of prayer and fasting. You find him constantly withdrawing and having times of being alone with God. Jason likes to use the phrase, "You can't make bullets in the trenches." And I think that this is how we're meant to be, and possibly the apostles were not. And that's why Jesus mentioned it. But we have to have cultivated the preparation before we're faced with the problem. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves without the power that we need. Faith is the sine qua non. It's the essential requirement, but there are specific acts of faith that are required in order to meet certain challenges. And the disciplines of prayer and fasting were needed in this situation, and Jesus was continually practicing those. And he was ready. And so we ought to be. But I want to return to this statement that Jesus made. "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So I really struggled and prayed about this, because it is most natural to assume that what Jesus meant when he said, "Faith is a mustard seed," was little faith. But this really does not make sense when you think about it, because having little faith was exactly what he reproved his disciples for exhibiting, and they didn't move any mountains. And I might add, he says, "Nothing will be impossible for you." Well, if nothing is impossible for you, if you have little faith, then what's the point of having greater faith? I mean, you already achieved the point where nothing's impossible. So I don't actually think that the purpose of the mustard seed analogy is comparing amounts of faith, comparing little faith to greater faith. I mean, I don't think he would talk about, well, you could have a mustard seed's worth of faith, or you could have a grapefruit, or you could have whatever. I mean, I don't think that was the point of this. I really believe that when he talks about faith as a mustard seed, it's actually a qualitative statement. And I believe that it is referring to chapter 13 of Matthew. If you recall, Jesus used the same illustration talking about the kingdom of God. In verse 31 of chapter 13, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So, when we're talking about faith like a mustard seed, we're talking about a faith that is prepared to basically die. You remember Jesus, in speaking of himself, said, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. If it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He used the mustard seed as an illustration of the kingdom. And the kind of faith for which nothing is impossible is the kind of faith that has abandoned itself entirely to the will of God. And it could be manifested in a life that is ever so insignificant. That was the point of the parable of the mustard seed as a picture of the kingdom of God. In the eyes of people, it is insignificant. It's smaller than the seeds that you find for all the other herbs. But Jesus said, after it's sown, after it goes into the ground, disappears, then it becomes greater than all of those. When we start thinking about the power that we have access to through faith, very frequently, our minds go to things we would like to see changed. Things that we personally, for our own purposes, want to be different. But this is not about getting our will done. And as if to remind the apostles of that fact, the very next thing we're told, verse 22, back in chapter 17, it says, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceeding sorrowful. They were starting to get it. The third time now that Jesus has referred to this, at least in the presence of some of the apostles, twice with all of them there, he spelled it out and said, this is what's going to happen to me. If Jesus had been concerned with getting his own will done through the power of God, there's one mountain at least that I think he would have moved out of his future. And that was Golgotha. And he could have. He said that in the garden. He said, do you think I can't pray to my Father? He'll send 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. I've heard it said something like this, that the greatest power is to be found in having power but not using it. Jesus had the power to have saved himself from the cross, but he did not. The seed that falls into the ground and dies represents that total surrender to the will of God. It's the ultimate in seeing God as he is and seeing ourselves as we are. That the only way that the power of God and the kingdom purposes of God can be actualized is by our disappearance. By me not trying to enact my will, but being fully surrendered to the will of God. That is what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the point of the mustard seed analogy. That the kingdom of God comes from, is fully manifested in a life that is totally surrendered and dead to its own will. When we recognize the centrality of faith, I think we might be inclined to respond like the apostles did in Luke chapter 17, if you want to turn there. (Clears Beginning in verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So they got the point that faith was needed. They got the point that faith was kind of everything. So naturally, their thing was, well, we need more of it. They were right about that. But Jesus' response is very surprising. It almost seems like a non sequitur. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Slightly different analogy, but the same symbol, the same, he uses the mustard seed once again. And then it seems like he changes the subject. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. Now, I don't know why, but I never read this before as an answer to the apostles' request. But I think that's actually exactly what it is. And the reason that I didn't recognize it is because it's kind of a strange answer. But I think that what Jesus is saying is, first of all, once again, pointing back to the mustard seed, this is the kind of faith you need. But to get there, if you really want to increase your faith, this is what that looks like. You serve God, you obey God, you keep his commandments, but with a heart that stays focused on him. The servant in this situation, I don't know whether to call it a parable, it's not exactly a parable, but he's saying, think about the way that a servant serves. Does he expect to be thanked? Does he expect to get some kind of reward? He does this because he is devoted to the interests of his master. It's his duty. We don't use that word a whole lot in the world today, but back then they would have understood it better. It is something that we are intrinsically obligated for. And an increase of faith comes through a life of faithfulness. You know, those are actually the same word. When the Bible uses the word faithful, when you see that in the New Testament about someone being faithful, it's the same as believing. So in other words, someone having faith is the same kind of person that is, we might say, trustworthy. They're the same word. And a faithful servant is one who serves without expectation of, I'm going to get a pat on the back because I did this. In other words, not focused on ourselves, but on the one whose will we came to do. Jesus himself modeled this. He said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this does not, I think, tend to inspire us very much. I mean, I think what the apostles were probably looking for and what we would probably like is if there were some sort of pixie dust or magical formula that we could have that would just boom and we're filled with faith and we can go out and do all these works of power. I think that walking in the faith that we have in obedience and humility and serving God because God is worthy, worshiping God because God is worthy, increases our vision of who he is. And keep, all the while we're keeping a right picture of who we are. I think of it in terms of someone who is empowered as a representative of some sort of earthly ruler. Like, let's say, an ambassador, for instance. If you're an ambassador of the U.S. in a foreign country, you're just one person. You probably don't have any weapons. You may not have a team of security. I mean, I don't know what all they have in those countries. But what you do have is the power of your country standing behind you. Hopefully. I mean, you would expect that if something happened, that you've got the U.S. military, they're gonna come in and deal with it if someone does something against you. As long as you are representing that country how you're supposed to be, the less you are aligned, the less you are acting on behalf of the power that sent you, the less you will trust in that power to defend you. If you started just acting on your own against orders and just making decisions on your own or pursuing your own interests, trying to settle some private quarrel of your own, the less you would have confidence in the power that stands behind you. And conversely, the more, if you were saying exactly what you were told to say and representing exactly what that government sent you to implement, you would have complete confidence, I'm going to be backed up. This is how we are meant to be. To be fully surrendered to God's agenda, walking through the world as Jesus Christ himself did, seeking to do the Father's will, we can know with 100% certainty he will back us up. That's where faith comes from. It comes from being faithful. It comes from serving with humility and surrender, giving our lives over to God for his purposes, exactly as Jesus Christ did. And not ever being satisfied. Not ever congratulating ourselves because, oh, we were so faithful. Because once again, now you've got a problem. Now you're seeing yourself as more. And faith is going to be diminished. Even Paul. Look at Paul. If anyone could have said, I have done a good job here and deserve to be congratulated, he devoted his whole life to nothing but the preaching of the gospel, suffered all kinds of persecution and tribulations and tortures. This is what he said in Philippians 3:13 through 14. This is not at the beginning, but close to the end, sitting in a Roman prison cell. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We leave it to him to keep the score. And we are assured that he is keeping it, and that there are rewards, and that there will be an acknowledgement and a rewarding of those who are faithful. But that's not our job to keep track of and to say, yeah, I've done all this, so I can coast for a while. Even Paul did not have that attitude. He was looking at himself the way Jesus said to the apostles, if you want to increase your faith, do these things, and then you say, that was just our duty to do. I want to close with Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There will never be a better example of what a life of faith looks like than Jesus Christ himself. He's the author of it. He is the one who showed us this is what you do. His life was 100% fully surrendered to the will of his Father to the very end, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I imagine that it must have been much easier for the second man to climb Everest. The first man didn't know whether it could be done or not because no one had ever done it. But the second guy, he knows, well, it can be done because he made it. We're called to run this race not with a, well, maybe we'll make it and maybe we don't, but with a confidence. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus. Keep looking back to the example that he set, not just the example, but empowered by the power that he gives us to run this race with endurance. We will never come anywhere close to facing the kinds of obstacles that he faced. We will not be called upon to pay for the sins of the world and become sin for all of humanity. But we will be called upon and have been, as he was, to take up our cross, die to ourselves. And we can look forward to that same joy that Jesus looked forward to that caused him to, as the scripture says, despise the shame. That is to think of it as nothing by comparison for the reward that he knew was coming. I just have to honestly say that I do not think that I have a lot of faith. But I want to be like Paul and say, I am going to keep pressing on. With whatever I have, I want to serve him. With whatever, as best as I understand his will, I want to submit to it. I want to keep running with all the strength I've got, because he's worthy. He's worthy.